I had promised that I would say a word or two about the work that I do. The search program is a great program, and it's been involved in preaching gospel since September of 1980. It began in one small station and now has grown very, very large. We are on the network WGN America that goes into all 210 television markets of America. It's on in the Eastern time zone at 7 o'clock and the Pacific time zone at 7 o'clock. Unfortunately, here in the Central time zone, it's 6. And that's earlier than I like to get up. But if you have a DVR, DVR it. That way you can watch it whenever you want to. We're also on YouTube. And you can see it. I think they put it up today. So the yesterday's program is available usually on Monday. But in addition to the network WGN America, the search program appears on 207 broadcast stations, television stations. And that's throughout the United States in lots of places, north and south and east and west. We're on in Alaska and all of the places that are able to see TV in Alaska, they can see the search program. If they're able to see it in Hawaii, they can see it, the search program, throughout all of Hawaii. In addition to that, we're on about 150 cable systems. Some of those, like the one in Chicago and in Detroit, are in very large markets. And there are hundreds of thousands of households that can see them. We're also on about 40 radio stations throughout the United States. As I mentioned, there are 210 television markets of America, and we appear in all of them. There's 118 million households in America. And we know that more than 100 million of those households have access to our program. Not only are we on in the United States, but we're on in parts of Canada, a great portion of it. We're on down in Mexico. We can be seen throughout the entire Caribbean. We can be seen in Belize, in Guyana, Micronesia, American Samoa, and Iceland. We appear 4 times a week in Iceland, and there's a fellow there who translates our program into their language, and I'm thankful for that. God is using our work to do a lot of good things. We feel more than 6,000 responses, requests for information, every week. We fulfill all of those. And beyond that, we have a lot of special requests. And we fill hundreds and hundreds of those every week, sending things out, and we don't charge anybody for the things that we send out. What we advertise on TV is free, and there are a few booklets left. I think many of you have already gotten booklets. And there is a sign-up sheet if you didn't get one. You can get the booklets, or you can get CDs, or you can get the newsletter that Jay showed you a little bit ago. All of those are free. We do ask that you print your name, because if you don't print your name, my secretary can't read it. She can figure it out, but she's very good at that, and we want to be able to send them to you. It is expensive to do what we do, and I know that this congregation has helped us in times past, and I want to give to you my profound thanks for the support that you give us and the love and the prayers that you offer. That means a great deal to us. It takes about almost $10,000 a day to do what we do. And fortunately, we have many people who support us and help us. But of course, there's always a need because there's always a new place to go on. For instance, in June, we went on WRNN in New York City, the largest market in America. 6.8 million households are able to see the program on WRNN in that local station. Then just this last week, we went on in Tucson, Arizona. And that goes to a great portion of the state of Arizona. We're weakest in the mountain time zone, and we're thankful that we have this program now showing on a broadcast station. We're still trying to grow, still trying to make every bit of difference that we can make, and we request your prayers on our behalf. Let's pray a moment. Father, we're thankful for your church, the church that belongs to you, that was purchased by the blood of Jesus. Help us to love the church and to love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the gospel according to Matthew chapter 16, Jesus has taken his disciples and they've gone to the area of Caesarea Philippi, a beautiful area. Today it's called Banias. Earlier it was called Peneus. It was the place where the god Pan, you know, that little, he had the goat bottom and he had a man's top and he played the flute. That god was supposed to live in a cave right beside Caesarea Philippi. They renamed the place from Peneus to Caesarea Philippi to honor Caesar and to honor Philip Herod. And so they were there. But there were all kinds of gods and statues to gods and various idols that people would go there and worship. Well, whenever Jesus came to that area that's in the northern part of Galilee, it says that he asked the question. He says, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, some say John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then he said to them, "But who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And he said, Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." That's an amazing statement about the church. Jesus said, "I will build my church." The church belongs to Jesus. It doesn't belong to you or to me. The church is not a building that Jesus was talking about here. In fact, historically speaking, there were no church buildings. The earliest church buildings that we have anywhere in the whole world are about 250 AD when they were first built and used. They didn't have buildings back in those days. They met in people's homes or they met outside. And church buildings were not a part of it. The church was the people. And he said to Peter, and the word Peter is the word Petros, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Now the word rock is the word Petra, that's feminine. Whereas the word Petros is masculine. Well, a Petros is a little stone that you can hold in your hand. That's what the word Petros means. But the word Petra, which is feminine, refers to a huge rock. And in Caesarea Philippi, you could see that huge ledge that was there, that bluff that was there, that was filled with rock where the cave was. All one massive rock. And they could not miss the point that it was not upon Peter, but upon the fact that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, that the church was built upon that. It was to be his kingdom, the church that he built. It was a kingdom made up of people. Now, when we think about Jesus, we need to understand that Jesus is the builder of the church. You can't talk about the church and not talk about Jesus. And you really can't talk about Jesus and not talk about the church. I know there are people who say, "Oh, Jesus, yes, but the church, no." But you can't separate them. You can't separate them at all. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And you know what? I want to be a part of his church. I don't want to be a part of any other. I want to belong to the Lord and be a part of his family, his kingdom, his church. Whenever the Apostle Paul was traveling, he once called for the elders of the church at Ephesus to come to the seashore. And he wanted to talk to them. Well, they came down and He talked to them. And he said in Acts 20 and verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, over which," he says, "or among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." That is, like elders, or the word overseer sometimes translated as bishop. A bishop or an overseer would be the same thing as an elder or a presbyter, which would be the same thing as a pastor or a shepherd, all the same thing. But he said to them, "You be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." And then he said, "To shepherd," that is to be the one kind of watching over, to shepherd the church of God, the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. The church was what Jesus purchased with his blood. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think I've ever purchased anything with my blood. I've purchased things with money. I'm still buying a few things with money. A house and a car. But I've never purchased anything with blood. But Jesus purchased the church with his own blood, not somebody else's. When I think about Jesus and the church, I think about Jesus being the foundation. He's that rock upon which the church was built. But in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, it says, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid," speaking about the church, "which is Jesus Christ." He is that foundation. He is the thing the church is built upon. And not only is he the foundation, but in another sense, he is the head of the church. In Ephesians 1 verses 22 and 23, it says, "And he," speaking about God the Father, "put all things in subjection under his," that is Jesus' "feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church." Gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The church is the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the body. He's the one that controls the body. He's the one that keeps the body functioning and working. And just like your head controls your body, and the things that take place here control every function of your body, so Jesus controls the function of the church. He's the one that's in charge. Now, not only is he the head of the church, but there's a sense in which he is like a groom to the church. And the church is his bride. Ephesians 5 and verse 23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." Now, he is the Savior of the body. Jesus is the Savior, and the body is the saved. He is like the groom, and the church is his bride. Just as a husband and wife, the husband is the head of the wife and Christ is the head of the church. He himself being the Savior of the body. That's an important thing to do. I want Jesus to be the head of the church. I don't want a human head. I want a divine head. I want to be saved by Jesus. And I want his blood to wash me clean. And I want to be purchased by his blood. I want to be blood bought. Because I want to have my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't want anything less than that. Now, when I became a Christian, I united myself with Christ. When I was baptized into Christ. And I was baptized into his death. And that's when he shed his blood. And that's when I was purchased. He was purchased by blood. He shed his blood on the cross, and that's what purchased the church. I want to be a part of that. I want to be united with him. And the Bible teaches in Acts 2 and verse 47 that the Lord Jesus adds the saved to the church. I want to be added to his church. And I want him to add me to his church. You see, you can't add me to the church. I can't even add myself to the church. I can be obedient to the Lord and do what he asks me to do. And it's only when I am obedient to the Lord that the Lord adds me to his church. That's important to know. I don't want to belong to any denomination. I want to belong to the Lord and to the Lord alone. I want to be part of His family, the household of God, which is the church. Now, the concept of denominationalism is one which has arisen in the last 500 years. Were you aware of that? That before 500 years ago, there were no denominations? Yeah, it's very late. Something only arisen in recent days. And the whole concept of denominationalism really is of human origin. And it's foreign to the Bible. There's nothing in the Bible about denominations. Not a thing. Not a single thing. Now, when I think about denominationalism, it finds its foundation really not in unity and bringing people together, but really in division. Now, when you think about what is a denomination, well, if we're talking about money, I have some coins in my pocket. Jackie let me have a little bit. And I've got a quarter, and I've got a dime, and I've got a penny and a nickel. Well, I did have, until I spent them. But if we were laying out there in our coins and we say, well, which denomination? That would be a quarter and a dime and a nickel and a penny. And if you were lucky, you'd have a half dollar or a dollar bill. Do they even make half dollars anymore? I don't know. Haven't seen one in a long time. But I remember seeing one when I was a kid. I even saw something called a mill. Have you ever seen a mill? But see, those are if you're asking, and those things are by name. The word denominate means to name something. And you distinguish between the various coins by the name. And denominationalism names this group, and it names that group, and it names another group. And really, it divides the church rather than brings it together, that concept of denominationalism. Now, it was denominationalism that points to a lot of man-led religious groups. It separated them from each other. And they have different names and they have different beliefs and practices. And they have different ways that you enter these particular groups. They're all separate based upon what some group thinks here or there. And that's the idea of denominationalism. Now, when you think about it, denominationalism doesn't have much love for the truth. It doesn't really place truth very high in value. And it suggests that we believe what we believe really doesn't matter if everything is just the same in all the denominations. But I've never read anywhere in Scripture where what we believe doesn't matter. In fact, everything I have ever read for many, many years in Scripture leads me to believe that what we believe does matter and that we can't just believe anything we want to. The word denomination is used in different ways. Sometimes people talk about a denomination, and really that's kind of a brand name for a certain group of Christians. Sometimes I hear people talk about being interdenominational. And by that they mean here's a group of people made up from a variety of denominations that have gathered together. Sometimes I hear people talk about being non-denominational. And this talks about a group that's not aligned with any denomination, but is not necessarily opposed to denominationalism. Well, that's kind of odd. And then there is undenominational. And that refers to the belief that the whole system of denominationalism is really foreign to the Scriptures. The church that Jesus died for and purchased with His own blood is undenominational. Undenominational. It had nothing to do with denominations. That idea is completely foreign to it. The church of the New Testament is different than many groups today because it is not only undenominational, but it's pre-denominational. The church that Jesus built in the first century was long before there was any denomination. 1,500 years before any of them. Not only was it undenominational and pre-denominational, but as you read through the New Testament, it would have been anti-denominational. It wouldn't have wanted that at all. Well, now that's pretty impressive to me. I want to be a part of that undenominational, pre-denominational church that Jesus died for and purchased with His own blood, of which He is the head and of which He is the Savior. That's the church I want to be a part of, and no other. Because I can read about that in the Bible and know that that's what the Bible teaches. Well, how do we identify this church that Jesus built? Well, one way we understand that is that Jesus is the authority. If He is the head of the church, He's the only head of the church. He is the authority. And you remember that Jesus said in Matthew 28 and verse 18 that all authority has been given unto Me in heaven and on earth. Well, if He has all authority, nobody else has authority that supersedes His. You know, we didn't vote Jesus in to be the head of the church. And we can't vote Him out. We can't edit what He teaches. We can't say, oh, you don't mean that, do you? No, we can't do that. You see, Jesus is the only head of the church. And as we talked about last night, the Lord Jesus said, the one who rejects Me and does not receive My words as one that judges him, the word that I have spoken, the same will judge him. And then He says, on the last day. Well, the last day hadn't arrived yet. But the words that Jesus spoke in the first century are the same words that will judge us on the last day. They haven't changed. They stand written. When I think about Jesus and His teaching, I think about the gospel. And the Bible teaches very clearly that there is but one gospel. That there is but one really plan of salvation. In Romans 1 and verse 16, you remember the Apostle Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now there were some Jews who wanted to change up the gospel. They had become Christians, but they wanted to bind things on Gentiles that they didn't have a right to bind. You know, people are always wanting to fiddle with God's ways. And they were wanting to fiddle with God's ways. And so when Paul writes the book of Galatians, he gets right into their face. And he says in Galatians 1 and verse 8, he says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel that's contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed." Now that word is anathema. And it's the strongest word in all of the New Testament to talk about somebody who is being condemned. He says, if anybody preaches a different gospel, contrary to one we preach, let him be accursed, anathema. And as we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Now, I don't know about you, but when somebody says something twice, they mean it. And here's an apostle who said this twice and said it in the strongest terms possible. That there is but one gospel. And if anybody gets away from that gospel, that they would be accursed. Now, the Lord wants people to trust in Him. To trust in what He teaches. What He says. Not in our own thinking, but in Him. Romans 10 and verse 17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." Well, that's always been true. If you want to have strong faith, read the Bible. Because faith comes from listening and hearing what God says to do. I think the greatest skill that any person, male or female, young or old, can develop is the skill of really listening to what God has to say. Now, there are all kinds of voices all over the world. And they're saying all kinds of things. But if you really want to be a believer, if you really want to be devoted to God, then listen to what God has to say. Faith comes from hearing. And the Lord expects people to obey His teaching, to follow His teaching. You remember the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 21 that not everyone who says to Me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father will enter. And many, it says, many will say to Me in that day, "Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in Your name and in Your name cast out demons and do many mighty works?" And then Jesus said, "And yet will I profess unto them, I never knew you. That is, we never had a relationship. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity or lawlessness. You know there'll be people who argue with Jesus. These people did. They argued with Jesus. Why? Look at all the things that we've done. And he said, look, we never had a relationship. Why? Because you didn't do the will of the Father who is in heaven. And he said to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, in the King James, lawlessness in the original. Anomia. You didn't hear what God had to say. You didn't do the things that God had told you to do. But Jesus said, I don't know you. If you don't obey what was said, then we really never had a relationship like you think. When I think about how that the Lord had a gospel plan, I think about the fact that he chose baptism as the means by which people enter into the kingdom of heaven. You remember that he told Nicodemus, who came to him by night, truly, truly, I say to you that except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's a pretty strong statement. Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's impossible for you to do that. You're not able to do that. Now, every ancient author that ever talked about baptism or about being born of water and the Spirit, for hundreds and hundreds of years, said that's baptism. Nobody ever even doubted that until the 1500s, about the time the denominations came along. And then people wanted to make it into something else. But it's always been a point of what is baptism about. And if you want to enter the kingdom, you're going to have to be baptized, born of water and the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, it says, for in one or by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body and were made to drink of one Spirit, he says. Whenever we're baptized into the body. What is the body? The body is the church. And when you're baptized into the church, which is his kingdom. We need to know that the kingdom and the church are the same thing. They're not different. Whenever we look about who was baptized, one of the things that we find out is that they were people who believed. And they were people who were penitent. In Acts 2 and verse 38, you remember it says, those who heard what Peter had preached on that day of Pentecost, they cried out, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He didn't just tell them to be baptized. He told them to repent and to be baptized. That repentance came first. That faith came first. And then baptism. And then remission of sins or forgiveness. When I think about who was baptized in ancient times, I think about men and women. In Acts 8 and verse 12, it says, but when they believed Philip as he preached the gospel about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized. And it says, both men and women alike. Not little babies, not little ones, but men and women. People old enough to understand, old enough to believe, old enough to repent. Those were the ones who were being baptized. Now, as we've mentioned, baptism was so that people might have forgiveness of sins. In Acts 22 and verse 16, Ananias told Saul of Tarsus, now what are you waiting for? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. By the way, that's how we call on his name. When we arise and are baptized, we call upon his name. Baptism is actually a way of calling on his name. Well, Phil, where do you get that from the scriptures? Well, turn with me to the book of 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, a passage that many of you are familiar with. But in that passage it says, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves us. Not the removal or the putting away of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you're being baptized, you're appealing to God. You're calling out to God. You're making an inquiry to God. That's what this word means. And what are you inquiring for? You're inquiring for a good conscience. Now, the people on the day of Pentecost, what did they have? They had a guilty conscience. What are we going to do? Why? Because they had crucified the Lord Jesus, the one who was the Christ. What are we going to do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. You see, whenever a person is baptized, that's when they have that good conscience, that clean conscience, that time when they can go home and say, I've done what God asked me to do, and He washed away my sins, and I can be right with Him. I'll tell you, there's nothing in the world better than a clean conscience. Some of you may be going home tonight with a clean conscience. Some of you may be going home tonight without a clean conscience. I hope you have a good conscience. Baptism is what allows us to have that. Now, the baptism of the Bible was a baptism of immersion. Romans 6 and verse 4 says, therefore, we were buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Baptism is a burial. Well, if you bury somebody, you don't just sprinkle a little bit on them. You put them under the earth. And whenever a person is baptized, they're put under the water. They go down in the water, under the water, and come up out of it. That's like a burial. And they're also raised. Now, when Jesus was raised, He had newness of life. And you know what? When you're buried with Christ and you're raised with Christ, you're given newness of life too. But not until you're buried and raised. That's when your sins are forgiven and you can be new. The churches of the first century, the ones that Jesus built, had elders and deacons in them. Philippians 1 and verse 1, there Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, are writing to the church at Philippi. And they say to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers, that is the elders and the deacons. Had overseers and deacons in the church at Philippi. And churches had that. Now, elders were also called bishops or overseers. They're also called pastors or shepherds. And deacons were servants who had been given special ministries in serving the church and in serving the world. Now, they didn't have any denominational headquarters with higher authorities than elders and deacons. They just didn't have it. Each local church was autonomous and ruled its own business in ancient times. Later on, they began to come together and have things like archbishops and things that are much higher than that. Why, that was all man-made. You can't read anything about that in the New Testament. Whenever we think about the church, people in the church didn't have some highfalutin title. No, they didn't. People weren't given titles. Matthew 23 and verse 8 to 12, there the Lord Jesus said, but you're not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor or one master, the Christ. And the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The idea of somehow giving a special title to someone was never thought about in Scripture. Whenever they worshiped in song. Ephesians 5 and verse 19, there the Scripture says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Or Colossians 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness or grace in your hearts to God. Or Hebrews 13 and verse 15, through Him, that is through Jesus, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. That's what God wants us to do, to sing from our hearts and to offer up the fruit of our lips, to teach, to admonish, to speak. All of these things are verbal exercises. Something that we do with our mouths and with our hearts and with our minds as we praise and thank God. And that's what the Bible teaches to the church as far as how we should worship in song. When I think about the church, the men were given the role of leadership in the church. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, therefore I want the men, and this is a very strong word, he's talking about males, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. He wanted them to take the leadership. Verse 11, he further says, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Well, that's the teaching of the Scripture, that the men are to take the lead. And they are to be the ones who lead the prayers. They're the ones who are to teach and to have authority in the church. Now the churches were to live holy lives. Romans 12 and verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That's what God wants us to do, to change our lives and to hang on to the will of God. In 1 Peter 2 verses 9 and 10, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. That's every man and every woman in the church. Every boy and every girl that's old enough to have obeyed the gospel. You're a royal priesthood. A holy nation. A people for God's own possession. God's special people. King James uses the word peculiar, but the idea is they're the ones that God possesses. And they're wondrously His. Uniquely His. And closely His, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. And you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The churches of the first century, the churches Jesus built, had people who were to love one another and to be generous to those who are in need. You remember the Lord Jesus said, a new commandment give I to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one toward another. John 13 verses 34 and 35. Or again in Ephesians 4 verses 31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. That's the attitude that we are to have towards one another. Galatians 6 and verse 10 says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Yes, we're to be kind to others, to help them whenever they need help, to do whatever we can to be kind to them. The church's responsibility is not only kindness, holiness, it's also to take the gospel to the whole world. The Lord Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, that is to carefully keep, to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world, the end of the age. He wanted them to teach, make disciples, and to baptize so that they could be saved, and then to keep on teaching so that they could mature to learn all the things that God wanted them to do and to keep them carefully. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. To every creature, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who does not believe shall be condemned. Now that's an important passage. It teaches us what to do to be saved. To believe and to be baptized. And you know what? When people do that, as they go into the world and preach the gospel and people hear it, and they want to believe and they want to be baptized, it makes all the difference in the world. Makes all the difference in the world. I hope that you're the kind of person that believes with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I hope that you, like the people on the day of Pentecost, when they cried out what to do, would be told to repent, and you're willing to repent and say no to sin and no to what's wrong and to want to do what's right. And not only to want to do what's right, but also to be baptized, to be obedient to the will of God. Our task is to bring souls to Christ, to faith, to repentance, and to obedience in baptism. And then to continue to teach them for the rest of their lives. You don't just become a Christian and then wander away. Oh, I know a lot of folks have done that. But our task is, once we belong to Christ, we belong to Him for the rest of our lives. When we commit ourselves to Christ, it's not something that you do once. It's something that you do as you take up your cross daily and follow Him every single day of your life. Now, the good news is that Jesus' blood will save you, and that He will add you to His church when you're obedient to His will. And that you won't be a member of anything but the Lord's church. A member of the church that's blood-bought. A member of the church that has an inheritance with Christ. A member of the church that one day will be taken up to live with Christ in heaven forever and ever, when Christ delivers up the kingdom to His Father. Now, you don't have to be a member of any denomination to be a member of the Lord's church. All you have to do is be obedient to the gospel. Tonight I'm encouraging you, if you've never become a Christian, that you really think seriously about your soul and about Jesus. And that you make the decision that He is your Lord, that He's the head of the church, that He's the one who purchased with your blood, and be committed to Him. To wear His name, to love Him, to serve Him in every possible way. Would you do that tonight? Would you be obedient to His will and live with Him, for Him, because of Him, and give yourself to Him while we stand and sing?